I hope this doesn't come as a surprise that in these verses, what we're going to be looking at and what I want us all to think about straight off the bat as we get into these words is that everything that's written here is written to a group. And it's written to a group to be treated, to be received and responded to collectively. So we just have to sort of get our minds around that way to begin with. It's very easy, isn't it, to come to the Bible and to read what we're reading there sort of in an individualistic way. You know, I mean, it's sort of, we treat it as though it's talking to us about things for us to do or for us to hear, us to believe, just singularly, and then going about our way, rather than imagining ourselves, just for the moment, all as one, just all of us here, just as one group, all together with shared responsibility for one another. And that's the picture that we're given in Hebrews from the very beginning, because the writer of Hebrews has, in order to teach these disciples about what it means to come and follow Jesus, he has reflected back on the time when the Israelites were in the wilderness. And that was a corporate thing. It was a group of people rescued from Egypt, going through the wilderness, and he's compared their current situation to that same situation now. And so they are a group of Christians on the way to the promised land together. And we've noticed that he's been saying these very plural ways of referring to the people right through the letter. You'll notice when he exhorts, when he encourages the congregation, he says, "Let us." Have you noticed that? "Let us draw near. Therefore, let us hold fast our confession." Now, some people might be thinking he's a cheerful and humble preacher, and what he's doing is he's saying, "Let us," in the sense of you singular and me as well, because I'm in the same shoes as you. And to be fair, he's probably doing that. But I think it's more than that. I think when he's saying "let us," he's saying let all of us together collectively have each other's backs and let all of us collectively do this work together. So I want us to just be thinking corporately. And I'll just show you a couple of points in our text where this is relevant. It says here, doesn't it, in verse 15, "See to it that no one fails." That's interesting, isn't it? See to it that no one fails. Is that just an individual instruction? I don't think it is. I think he's saying to look out for, take care of others, that no one else fails or lacks or misses out on the grace of God. And see there afterwards, it says that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So there's a corporate perspective that we need to have in our minds as soon as we come to this portion of Scripture. So with just that little introduction in mind, what we're going to do is we're going to take this. We've only got a small portion, but I think in this tiny little portion, what he does is alludes to at least three different Old Testament backgrounds, funny enough. And I think actually those backgrounds are helpful in order for us to understand what's going on. They light up the text quite nicely. So what we're going to do is we'll take our time tonight with one of those verses at a time. And the first one is the background of his first instruction, which is, I'll just read it and then I'll read the Old Testament background. He says, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Okay? There's his instruction. And what is he, what's the allusion? I think he's alluding back to Isaiah chapter 35. You don't need to turn there. I've put tabs in my Bible, so I'll read them out for you. But just listen carefully to this background from Isaiah. This is what he says. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad." Just note there what he said. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. So he's saying there, you Israelites who are currently being exiled, you've been taken out of the land that God had promised to give to you. You're living in a foreign land, and your experience at the moment is like a wilderness. So the Israelites left Egypt, went through the wilderness to get to the promised land, and then they got kicked out of the promised land, and that time out of the promised land was like another wilderness. But Isaiah is a prophet, and he's prophesying to the people of God, and he's saying to them, you are in a wilderness at the moment, but this wilderness experience is going to get radically turned around, and the result is going to be that it's going to be like the next verses say, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The glory of Lebanon is to say these massive forests, these trees. It's going to turn from a desert into a place of abundant fertility. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, these are these beautiful mountains. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. And then he says this in verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to, and this is, so that's the allusion. There's our verses. Then he says, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. I think that's important background as we're listening to what the writer of Hebrews is exhorting these Hebrew Christians who may have heard those words and thought, ah, that's Isaiah, isn't it? Ah, that's that reminder from Isaiah 35. And you see there, that's where that corporate element becomes much clearer. Because what's he saying with lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees? He's saying there's one group of people among you as you've begun to follow Jesus, and because of following Jesus, you're facing hostility from the world around you as a result of that. That pressure on you is tiring. It's draining. It's tempting, really tempting for you to say, you know what, sticking my neck out, putting my hand up publicly, confessing, holding on to my confession that I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he is the only way to be made right with God, making this confession about this invisible Savior and the flack that I'm copping because of that confession, it's getting tiring. I am tempted to give up. You could describe me as a person who's got drooping hands. I've got weak knees. I'm worn out. And to be honest, I'm not just worn out. I'm a little bit afraid. Because for us, we might not have that same kind of fear. But how many Christians throughout history have needed to hear these words? Because for them, putting your hand up, holding fast to the confession, not just continuing to agree the belief system, but holding fast the I am going to proclaim and confess and be a person who wears the gets the mark on me that everybody can recognize I'm the Christian. For so many people throughout history, that has been costly and has meant danger. So they've needed to be encouraged and they've needed that reminder from Isaiah. You are facing difficulty. It is hard to keep going. Fear not. Don't be anxious. Your God is coming and he's bringing his vengeance. That is, he's going to punish the wicked. Like, you're on the right side. And he's bringing his recompense with him, which means he's bringing his reward with him. So keep going. You who are finding it hard to keep following Jesus, you who are finding it maybe a bit fearful to put your hand up because of the response that you get from an unbelieving world, don't give up. Keep going. Keep looking to Jesus. And I think that's what he says, that's what he means when he says, make straight paths for your feet. I think that is actually saying, for those who are struggling, help one another by, it's a weird way to get the metaphor right, But I think you straighten out people's paths in front of them and make it easier for them to run the race that they're running to the new creation by keeping on pointing them to Jesus, because that's what he's already done. Keeping on pointing them to Jesus, keeping them focused on where they're supposed to be going so that they're not going off the path and finding themselves on harder places to run. That's the first instruction. Then he says, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, we're just going to have to take a little sidebar here before we get into our second two Old Testament background verses, because I think that there's something for us to, it's really important that we pay careful attention to exactly the words that are here, aren't they? And that we don't just glide over them, because depending on how we read these verses, they have different meanings. So I'll just give one paraphrase of one possible way that thing that he's saying, and then the alternative paraphrase. He could be saying this: strive for peace with everyone. This bit is not this bit here. I'm not going to make a comment on. I'm just going to talk about this word holiness, and for a life that reflects personal holiness, which is evident that you have been made holy. Because if you're a person who doesn't have any evident holiness in your life, you won't enter into the new creation and see the Lord. So you see what I've done there? I've taken the word holiness and I've said, make sure, pay attention that nobody, that everybody here among you has a life of holy living, because without that life of holy living, no one will see the Lord. Second way of taking it is to say, strive for peace with everyone and make sure that every person amongst you has comprehended what Christ has done for you, is receiving God's grace offered to them in Jesus, and that grace that you get offered to you is a grace that makes you holy. It's a positional holiness. It's the kind of holiness that you get as a free gift and doesn't depend on how you've lived your life at all. It's the kind of holiness that everybody, if they're really a true Christian, has, because you've been joined to the holy Jesus. So those are two different kinds of holiness. Which one is he referring to here? Because this is the kind of holiness that's necessary to have in order to see God. Because he says, without which no one will see the Lord. So it's a big deal, right? Because there's no seeing the Lord without this holiness. And we mustn't fool ourselves. So, let's take the first option just for a moment. Could he be talking about the holiness that is a personal holiness? Well, Jesus does say in Matthew, that there'll be some people who will arrive on that final day and stand before the Lord Jesus as he comes to judge the whole world. And he'll say to some people, you have said to me, Lord, Lord, but I don't know you. You've even prophesied in my name, but I've said to you, depart from me, because you're a worker of lawlessness. In other words, you're just a lawbreaker still, and you've always been a lawbreaker. He says then, just straight after that, that some people, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, some of you here will hear my words, and then you'll be like a person who builds his house on the sand. And what I mean by that is you'll be the kind of person who listens to the words that I'm saying, and then you won't do them. And by not doing what I say, it is like you have built a house on the sand. And then he obviously says the person who does what I say will be like a person who builds his house on the rock. And so when the flood of judgment comes, the house that is built on the rock, that is the person who listens to my words and does them, will be firm. But the person who listens and doesn't do them will just be like a house on sand. When the flood comes, the whole thing just washes away. So Jesus is very clear about that. James says, as we've been studying in our group together, it's very clear. There's a kind of faith that you can have which is useless. It's dead, he says, because it doesn't produce any works. It's just a faith, it's just a confession that doesn't actually have any substance to it. It doesn't have any changed life. It doesn't have any good works attached to it. It's just a faith in name only. And that kind of faith is dead. It's literally useless. So if you've got that kind of faith, that's not it. Could that be what he's talking about here? At this point, all I'm saying is, it's not a silly thing to think or believe, it's very much a Bible truth, that real faith, and if you possess real faith, that faith will be active and it will change the way that you live. And it's not a silly thing, it's a true thing to believe that if you have been joined to Jesus and become positionally holy, which you get when you walk in as a completely dirty, totally stained sinner, and Jesus makes you completely holy, so holy that you're allowed to enter into the holy space, and so holy that the Holy Spirit can come and dwell in you, right? Let's not miss this awesome holiness that we get when we get joined to Jesus. You get made into a place in which God, the Holy Spirit, can dwell. Everybody who that happens to begins to become holy. Because if you've been made holy and the Holy Spirit has gone in you, you will necessarily then start being holy. So both things are true. And it's just helpful to get a reminder right now because it could cut both ways. I think he's talking about positional holiness here. But I keep swinging both ways as I think about it. Some of the commentators come down on the one side, some come down on this side. Why do I come down on this side? In verse 10, just above, he says, For they, that's our earthly parents, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, that is God, disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. That would be arguing for personal holiness. But I think earlier on, and really what the bulk of Hebrews is about, is it's about the priesthood of Jesus, isn't it? It's about the priesthood and the sacrifice and the new covenant ministry of Jesus. And what are priests all about? Priests are all about making people holy. So right from the very beginning, all the way back in chapter 2, we hear that the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, this is chapter 2, verse 11, are all from one. In other words, the Lord Jesus and the priest, he's the Holy One and he's the one who makes holy. They are united in God's plan. And earlier on in chapter 10, verse 10, we read this, and by that will we have been sanctified. That means made holy. We have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Which I think then means, so I think what he's saying, here's how that gets cashed out. He did a similar thing in chapter 4. And now essentially what he's saying, the way that I'm interpreting it here, is he's saying, make sure that all of us here have comprehended the grace of God. That's like step one, I think, is what is going on. Make sure that it appears, don't just let people around us in the community, don't just let them, if they seem to not be comprehending the grace of God, if their lives, maybe it is because of their unholy lives, take them back and say, this person seems to be missing out on the grace of God. Bring them back and make sure that they get to that point where they are trusting in Jesus alone for their righteousness, for their holiness, so that they have the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. which is the holiness that Jesus gives to us as a free gift. We could linger there a bit longer, but I'll park that one. Both of them are really important. I'd be happy with somebody coming down on the other side in their interpretation if they did. I've just edged that way this week. I just want to make one more point before we do our last two Old Testament verses. And that's just simply a joy here, right? We can get hung up, can't we, on reading those words. What is that kind of holiness that I'll need? Or maybe that's just me. What is that kind of holiness that we need? Make sure that I've got that holiness and miss the incredible prize which it says. Because he says, without which no one will see the Lord. But can't we just pause there for a second? What a prize for the Christians. That right there is the prize of the Christian life. To see the Lord. Jesus says in Matthew, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, now we see in part, then we will see fully, face to face. We currently see like in a mirror. It's blurry. It's not the mirrors like we have today. More like a dim, foggy glass that we're looking through, or like a murky reflection in the water. That's how we get to see God now, with the eyes of faith. But in the future, we will see him face to face, fully. We'll get to see God. We'll see the most beautiful being we've ever seen. The most, you know, if you've ever been captured by something that just grips your attention because you think, wow, so impressive. Seeing God is going to be like gathering up all the most beautiful people you've ever seen and just making just the most stunning creature that makes you just, right? You just think, wow, just impressive. And I don't mean they're just like male to female, female to male. This is like just an amazing being. And it would be like taking the most stunning scenery you've ever seen, just all of them all together and just mashing them all together and just, you know, it's like out on the, seeing the, you know, when you're on the cliff sometimes and you just think, wow, I wish I could just get all of this and just somehow get it inside me because it's just so incredible. It'll just be the combination of all of these things all wrapped up into one and then just dialed up to infinity. It's going to be awesome. The Christian promise, the hope that's held out for Christians is incredible. And we should keep that focus. That's where we're going. It's not just a new creation where there's no sickness, no pain. God is there. And we want to see God, and it's going to be amazing. And this is not imaginary thinking, right? God has literally made the world and put beauty in the world so that we would have a taste for beauty. He put that in us so that the day would come when he takes away that shadowy beauty we're enjoying and gives us the real substance of himself. It's incredible beauty. So let's not miss that. Okay, the next background Bible, Old Testament. We'll do these last couple much quicker. He says here, see that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That's just a short one there, but I think that's referring to a second kind of person. If the first kind of person was the weak and the struggling, this kind of person is the dangerous person. So here we're actually told to... wow, it's pretty full-on stuff, you know. You become a Christian, you join something pretty serious. Because here we're being told, help and make sure that no root of bitterness springs up amongst you. I'll go back and read the section from Deuteronomy where we get a taste where this word comes from. Moses says this to the Israelites, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe, there you go, any individual, here it is, whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God. Notice those couple of words, the idea of turning away and today. Because today is the day that matters. Yesterday doesn't matter. Today's the day that matters. Today it matters, Hebrews says. Today you need to believe, not tomorrow. Then he says, from turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of the nations. So, turning away from the one true God, serving a different God, opting for a different religion. Following the Christian faith is getting tiring. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Now here we get the description. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. You see that? This is a person who's in amongst the covenant community, but they seem to be drifting and turning away from the true God. And he describes that as that's like the root of some bitter plant that's going to bear bitter fruit amongst you. And he says, this will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. In other words, that root is that's bearing that fruit is going to harm other people as well. And the temptation is to go to a different God. And he says, I'm okay, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. And that could be bringing us back to the similar situation perhaps that these Hebrews are in. I'm okay. I'm all right. I've just got my statement alone. I got rescued at some point. I'm going to be fine permanently now, despite the life that I live, despite whether I follow Jesus all the way to the end. He says, make sure that no root of bitterness springs up. And he says, this will cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. What happens when a person amongst the community, essentially what we're learning here and what Hebrews wants us to gather with all of this corporate stuff, is that no one's really on their own. Your actions affect another person's actions, whether it be for good or for ill. You're either lifting people up or you're bringing people down. You're either bringing something positive to the community, a positive voice of faith, positive in your attitude, positive in your zeal for God, or you're not. Right? It's not, everybody's not the same. The author of Hebrews and Paul says the same thing. You've got different people in different places. Some are weak, some need encouraging. But there are some who are actually just unbelieving. That's where their hearts are at. He doesn't say, shoot them and get them out. Right? Does he? He actually, that's the Christian thing. That's the wild thing about Christians. We reach out and we seek restoration. Is there a way that we can bring restoration and this person whose heart seems to be going hard to the things of the Lord, who seems to be numb in the way that they're living, they should be, they think that they're safe, but they're not. I can tell. They're sluggish, they're lazy, they're in the things of God. They don't seem to be alive to the things of God. They think they're safe, they're in a dangerous place, and they're probably infecting others. I can't just leave that and hope that for the best. No, the Hebrews is saying we're all in this together. So let's try. Pray for them. Is there a word of encouragement? Something that can be said. And notice here, it's not, Hebrews is not written to the pastors. This letter is not just written. He didn't say, hey, I'm just going to get the elders to the side. Graham, Paul, Dave, I've got a letter for you guys. He doesn't do that. He's written it to you guys. You all together. In this together. Helping one another run the race all the way to the end. And especially when times are hard that they're facing. The last one, the last background, is very short. And this is the last kind of trouble that comes into the community. Is Genesis 25, and it's Esau. We get told really clearly this one. So the third is that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So here's the story from Genesis. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." That's the right to the first book, to be the firstborn and receive the inheritance. And Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So Esau swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. And in this way, Esau despised his birthright. Why is that such a good illustration of... Because what he says here is he says that no one is sexually immoral. It's funny, isn't it? You go back to the Esau story and you read, there's nothing in Esau's story about sexual immorality. It's about stew. Why is he using Esau to encourage people and away from sexual immorality? I actually think it works quite well. Because what's the state that Esau is in when he comes in from the field? He's hungry. What's he got? He's got an appetite. Just as we've got a food appetite, God gives us a sexual appetite. He comes in from the field. He's hungry. And what does he get? He gets the instant gratification of the meal. It's sensory. It fills his belly. It feels good. He's got what? 30 minutes of eating his meal, sit down. Gah, that was good. But what does he trade for that 30-minute moment, which no doubt was good? That was probably tasted like a great stew. And probably right in the moment, he was like, "Yep, this is a really good stew, and this is hitting the spot." But once that stew is gone and that bowl is empty, Esau is sitting there and he just traded. All that appetite is now done. The satisfaction and enjoyment that he had while eating the stew is over. And the inheritance is forever gone. And sexual immorality is just the same. Don't be like Esau. With an eternal inheritance promised before you, but those who persist in sexual immorality, those whose lives show, the Holy Spirit is not working in me, don't for a short moment of pleasure to fill that appetite, that gap, for that moment that you might just, that's the thing that I want right now. Don't say yes to that. Don't be like Esau and give away your eternal inheritance for a short window of temporary, earthly, physical pleasure. It's so not worth it. Once that meal is eaten, that's it. You've just had all your good. Now, it so pales in comparison to the greatness of the pleasures at the Father's right hand. And we don't talk about this probably enough, just generally speaking, but sexual immorality is a major problem in our culture and is almost certainly something that many will be fighting within the church community, men and women. And it'll be something that maybe some of us are just taking too lightly. Don't treat it lightly. We're literally being told right here, do not sell your eternal inheritance for temporary sexual immorality. Because what happens? You know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And here's the serious thing about Hebrews and about these words. The writer of Hebrews is concerned, so he says that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. There are three states to be in. Healed, healthy, out lame, that's not doing well, or out of joint. He wants people not to get to out of joint. He wants people not to get to the point where they've either so got themselves wandering away in sin that they've completely hardened to the gospel. And now they're just not repenting. That's it. They've gone completely cold. People are in the middle. They're struggling. They're lame. Get these people back up to health. We don't want them to go down into that place where they're lost and we just find we can't get them back. Either because they've just got their own internal, they're so far lost into their own sin, they're so far embedded in their habits and their ways, or they've just gone and got so hard and so cold because they just keep drifting away from the Lord. And he's saying, you don't want to get into that state. Don't get to that point. Because there will come a day when that will be it. Either we'll die, and that's it. We face the Lord. And all the things that we've done now, that will be over. That's finished. We wrap up our account. Just all of a sudden, just like that. All of us will hit that moment. One day we'll just go into a sickness that will just be that. That's it. This is the end. This is the sickness that takes me to the end. Or it'll be an accident that all of a sudden, never thought it, but just all of a sudden, bang, can't believe it. Guy climbing up a cliff, 23 years old, I just read the other day, rappelled off the end of his rope. Gosh, what a shock that would have been. Bet he never thought that was coming. Well-known climber, shouldn't have made this mistake, just rappelled down to get something, made one little, tiniest little blink of a moment, must have forgotten his safeties, and just all of a sudden found himself, whoop, there's my rope, gone, dead. He's there, that's it, that's his account. Whatever he has at that point, that's the account that he's giving to the Lord. Don't let that be like you. Walk out in front of a car, do some other thing, all of a sudden just chip, 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 bang. Whoa, far out, I didn't realize that was going to happen. Just electrocuted myself to death. Whoopsie, bang, just got hit by a car. This stuff really happens. Don't treat life lightly. Treat your life seriously. Get right with God. Make sure that you know that you have the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Make sure that if that account gets drawn up tonight, you're going to see the Lord. And don't play with sin. I'm going to wrap it up there. I'll pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. God, as we've already said, thank you so much for speaking to us. God, cause the things that are right and true to do all their work in us, we pray. Thank you so much for the promise of being able to see your face one day. Thank you for the holiness that you give us through your Son that we just do not deserve. Thank you for giving us the new creation. Forgive our sins. Help us, Lord, all to attain to your grace. And be at work in us, Lord, bringing strength and health. And help us, Lord, together to know how to do that with one another in whatever ways we can. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.